The brilliant Albert Einstein once said, and I quote, "You imagine that I look back on my work with calm and satisfaction, but there is not a single concept of which I am convinced that it will stand firm. And I feel uncertain whether I am in general on the right track. I don't want to be right. I only want to know whether I am right." End quote. There's many things that Albert Einstein brought to us here. He's not even convinced that a lot of these things would even still stand once he was gone. The uncertainty that we see. You know, it's a common desire that everyone has to want to know for sure and to be certain about those things in life that matter the most to us. Those things that matter the most, we want to be certain about. We want to know for sure that these things are okay. Our relationships, our health and safety in those we love, our peace of mind, our employment, our financial security. Again, we can go on and on. There's certain things that matter to us in this life. And we want to be certain about those things. However, life in this fallen, sinful world is full of change. I think we've seen that over the last year and a half with this whole COVID situation and how it's totally changed so many things. Life in this fallen, sinful world is full of change and uncertainty that not only can fill our hearts with anxiety and with fear, but also bring about disastrous results in this earthly material realm that make our existence uncertain. What is the source of our certainty? What is the source of our security? What are we trusting in for that? You know, sadly, in the post-Christian culture in which we live today, most people depend on themselves for this, since they wrongly believe that truth is relative. They've thrown absolute truth out. I mean, truth is whatever you think it is for you. Since they wrongly believe that truth is relative, that they are inherently good, that there's no literal hell, and all religions lead to heaven, if there really even is one, they fail to understand that in the end, they will face the most disastrous results in the spiritual and eternal realm. You see, only Jesus Christ, through the absolute truth of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, give the people of God certainty and security. But the question is, do we believe that? Are we resting in that? Or are we, in many ways, no different than the world, tossed up and down, insecure, uncertain? Although uncertainty permeates this life, we can know for sure. We can know for sure. We can be certain about the things that God has revealed to us in His Word. The Apostle John drives this point home as we come to the end of 1 John. Using the word know, K-N-O-W, seven times in his concluding verses. You can know, you can know, you can know. Seven times, driving his point home. God intends for us to know for sure certain things at the end of this letter. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, verses 13 through 21, we're going to be looking at six truths that we as believers can know for sure in our Christian life. Six things that we as believers can know for sure in our Christian life. This morning, we're only going to be looking at the first three truths in verses 13 through 18. The first truth that I want us to look at that we can know for sure is this. We possess eternal life. We as believers possess eternal life. Look what John says in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The phrase "these things" encompasses all that John has written in this entire epistle. It's not just referring to the few verses prior to this. It encompasses everything that he's written in this letter. And here he tells us that this letter is written to believers. It's written to us, those who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who see him as the God-man, the Son of God. Look what he says. Those who believe in the name of the Son of God. The word name here in Scripture stands for all that a person is, all that a person does and represents. In other words, those who continually and wholeheartedly trust in and rely upon the Son of God. That's what the word believe means. We saw that a couple weeks ago. Those who believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the God-man, and all that includes, which we have seen through this epistle, his deity, his humanity, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning sacrifice, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, while the purpose of his gospel of John was evangelistic, to bring unbelievers to saving faith in Christ, we see that in John chapter 20, verse 31. But here we see that the purpose of this letter in 1 John is to give believers the assurance that they're saved. He's not talking about unbelievers anymore. He's talking to believers that they would know for sure that they have eternal life, that they're truly saved. Look what he says, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The word have, that you would have, is a term of possession, that you would possess eternal life. Eternal life refers to both the quality and the duration of life. It's both. We don't have eternal life just in the fact that when we die, one day we're going to go to heaven and live forever. Is that eternal life? Absolutely. But eternal life begins the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 17:3, this is, present tense, eternal life. Knowing the Father and knowing him whom he has sent. Talking about himself. It's knowing Christ, who himself is eternal life, and sharing in his life. That's eternal life. Present as well as a future hope of living with him forever in heaven. God wants all his children to know this for sure, with absolute certainty. Now let me ask you, do you have that? Do you know for sure, with certainty, that you have eternal life? That you are a child of God? That you are saved? That you will one day go to heaven? That is what God is wanting us as his children to know. Throughout his letter, John repeatedly gave three tests, primarily to assure the genuine believers of their salvation. Now, we also saw that he was dealing with false teachers and those false believers that ended up following them. So the backside of these tests of assurance was also to expose that these false teachers and their followers were not Christians because they did not pass the test, the doctrinal test of belief in Christ, that he alone is God, that he is the only way to heaven, the moral test of obedience to Christ and to his word. Not perfect obedience. As sinners, none of us are perfect. But characteristically, there is a commitment of our heart because we're changed and we are obedient to Christ and to the commands of his word. And then the social test of love for God and love for others. It's not enough to say, I love God, and then hate our brother or hate our sister, to not love. Because God comes within us. He changes our heart. He pours his love out into our heart. And so when we truly love him, that love flows. And again, as a test of true salvation. Therefore, no Christian should ever say about going to heaven, well, I hope I will. I think I might. No Christian should ever say that. If we do, something's wrong. We need to evaluate ourselves to see what's really happening, because that's not God's intent for us as his children. Charles Spurgeon declared, and I quote, "We should not have been commanded to give diligence to make our calling and election sure if it were not right for us to be sure." I am sure it is right for a child of God to know that God is his father and never to have a question in his heart as to his sonship. End quote. You see, God wants us to know that we belong to him, that we have eternal life. We can know for sure that we possess eternal life. Do you truly know that this morning? Where you are with him? You see, this is critical. It's crucial to our spiritual health, our spiritual growth, any kind of ministry that we would be involved in. Because if we're not even sure we're saved, how do we go tell somebody else about the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved? How do we serve when we're not even sure we're Christian? Again, it's vital that we know for sure that we possess eternal life. The second truth that we can know for sure is this: we experience answered prayer. We experience answered prayer. Look at verse 14. John says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." This is the fourth time that John uses the word confidence here in this letter. Twice referring to our confidence as believers in the face of standing before God one day in judgment at his return. Also, twice referring to our confidence as believers to approach God in prayer, as here. The word confidence literally means freedom of speech. Freedom of speech. In other words, we have boldness and courage to be able to speak out to the Lord in prayer. Here we see God wants us to be confident that we can come into his presence anytime, anywhere, to present our requests to him, to pray to him. He wants there to be no second guessing, no wondering about whether or not he wants us to appear before him. The phrase before him here means to enter his presence in prayer. Every one of us as believers have been given the privilege to have direct access into the very throne room of Almighty God, anytime, anywhere, to come before our loving Heavenly Father through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what part of Christ's sacrifice on the cross did. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When you need mercy, when you need grace to help you, God's strength to help you in time of need, whatever it is you're dealing with, where do you run to? God's saying, "Come to me. Come to me." And as we boldly come to him in prayer, verse 14 tells us that one of the elements of prayer is to ask or to make requests to him. That's just one of the elements. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6, in the Lord's Prayer, or better, the disciples' prayer, when we come before the Father, again, we come in worship of him first. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." To praise him, to exalt the great God that he is. And then it talks about your kingdom come, your will be done. Again, there's surrender that's taking place, confession of sin, surrendering our will to his will. Before we ever get to "give us this day our daily bread." So we are to ask, we are to make requests to God. But that's not the first thing. We don't just come, "God, give me, give me, give me." But here, he's bringing that aspect out. God wants to hear our requests. Notice that John further expands this in verse 15 when he says, "if." The word "if" here in the Greek is a first-class condition. In other words, it's if and it's true, or since. Since we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. I want to point out three important things about prayer that we can know for sure from these two verses, 14 and 15. First of all, God hears our prayers. He hears our prayers, the prayers of his people, in the sense that he listens attentively and he answers. The one who made us wants to hear from us. He wants us to know that we experience answered prayer from him. He answers in one of at least four ways. He'll either say yes, he'll say no. Often he says, "Wait." Sometimes he has something totally different in mind, and his answer is something that is completely different. So first of all, he hears our prayers. Second, the present tense of the words "we have" in verse 15, where it's talking about we have the request which we have asked from him. John brings this out continuously in 1 John, the present tense. The present tense here indicates that God is answering our requests, our prayers, continuously, immediately, as we ask him. Although his answer may not be immediately revealed. You know, I've been asking the Lord for 29 years now that he would be pleased to glorify himself in healing my wife, that she might be able to come to church. He can do anything. But how do you think he's been answering that? You know, the temptation is to think, is anybody up there? Do you even hear my prayer? I can remember when the kids were small praying that prayer. God hears and God answers immediately. The problem is, a lot of times, he answers in a way we don't like. Or we wish it was different. But see, God wants us to be confident. And John is bringing out here that we can be confident that we already have his answer. And therefore, we need to thank him in advance for his answer before we see it physically manifested or spiritually accomplished. We need to be thankful that he answers, even when he answers in a way that's different than we want. Why? How can we do that? Because God is God. He's infinite. He's the all-wise God. He's a good God. He is perfect. And he knows far better what we need than we do. That brings us to the third. Answered prayer depends on the qualification of asking. Look back at verse 14. According to his will. According to his will. You see, this is the key or the secret, if you will, in all answered prayer. It's equivalent to Jesus often saying to ask the Father in my name. To pray according to the will of God is to pray in Jesus' name. How do you pray in Jesus' name if you don't want what Jesus wants? John MacArthur accurately states, and I quote, "To pray according to God's will is to pray in accord with what he would want. Not what we would desire or insist that he do for us." End quote. And the only way that we can know what God would want is by getting to know the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God that we have in our hands is the moral will of God. And by depending on his Spirit who helps us to pray, we need to be in the Word. We need to be totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. Never think for a moment that God will lead you to do something that goes contrary to the Word of God. I can't tell you how many times through the years I've had people come into my office in counseling that they say, "I know this is what God wants me to do." And what they say is totally contrary to what God's word says. God will never lead somebody to do contrary to his word. It is the moral will of God. Therefore, prayer is aligning our will and our desires to God's will and God's desires. You see, it has to do with surrendering. It has to do with submitting ourselves to him. That's what prayer is about. It's a matter of aligning ourselves with what he wants. Knowing that he always has our best in mind, whether or not we feel that way or we understand that. Jesus taught us to pray to the Father in Matthew 6:10, "Your will be done. Your will be done. Not your will be changed to my will." Jesus modeled this perfectly for us. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he would be arrested and then go through all those trials and then end up being crucified. He cried out in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, "Abba, Father." I love the word Abba. It's daddy. Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. That's what Jesus, he came to die. That was the will of the Father. And he aligned himself with that. Let me ask you this morning, do you pray the same to our Heavenly Father? Not what I will, but what you will. You know, that's a hard one because a lot of times we have all these desires. There's certain things we want to see happen. We want this. And yet, we're not willing to put God's will before our will. Do you want only what He wants for you? You know, that's a hard lesson that all of us as Christians have to learn. A lot of times, what I want gets me in trouble. It's not what is best, even though I think it is. God wants to bring us to just, Lord, I surrender to you. Your will be done. John then gives an illustration of praying for a sinning believer in verse 16. Again, this verse is probably one of the more difficult in the book of 1 John. John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Let's stop there. The word brother here refers to someone who claims to be a born-again Christian. All throughout, John's talking about believers. He's primarily writing this to believers. So when you talk about a brother, he's talking about a brother or sister in Christ. And John has given three tests in this letter to try to discern this. Anybody can claim to be a Christian. How do you know that for sure? Unless you're passing these tests. And that's why he's given these throughout this letter. But when it comes right down to it, only God truly knows a person's heart and the genuineness of their faith. Now, all sin leads to death. All sin leads to death. Spiritual, physical, ultimately eternal death apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because death is the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is what? Death, Romans 6:23. But John here in this verse makes a distinction between sin not leading to death and sin leading to death. What's he talking about? Notice he doesn't name here what this sin is, but emphasizes that not all sin is so judged by God to bring death, immediate death because of this sin. So what are we as believers to do when any of us visibly sees a brother or a sister, as John says, committing a sin not leading to death? What are we to do? Notice, we are to ask. It's talking about praying. We are to pray and God will, for him or to him, give life. Give life. Since sin equals death and God is the giver of both physical as well as spiritual life, here's a promise to hear and to answer our prayer according to his will in this sinning brother's life. The central point here is that we as believers are to first pray. Practically, what this is talking about, the first thing we need to do when we see somebody in sin is to pray for them. Because that is what Christ-like love does. Again, John has pounded that in over and over about loving one another. That our love for God is most clearly seen in how well we're loving one another. And so here's someone who's in sin, a heart that loves God and a heart that loves them, will pray for them. Galatians 6:1 says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness," which is a fruit of the Spirit, the first of which is love. Sin in a brother or sister's life is not to become a cause for gossip. It's to become a cause for prayer and for restoration. John then says in the second part of verse 16, look what he says there. "There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this." What does this mean? You see, apparently John and his readers understood what a sin leading to death meant, because John does not explain that here. He doesn't explain what he means. And because of that, this has puzzled scholars for a long time, and therefore has led to several different views as to what this means. Having studied those views, I'm not going to spend time talking about all the different ones, but I do want to mention the top two. The two main views. The first view sees the sin leading to death as referring to the sin of an unbeliever. So John, they're saying, even though they call him a brother, it's referring to the sin of an unbeliever leading to eternal death. The brother is seen as merely a professing Christian who manifests no fruit in his life. In other words, fails all the tests that John gives and is living in an unrepentant lifestyle of sin and disregard for God's word. This view sees the person's rejection of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the only salvation of the world being in him. They say, that's not true. We reject that. You see, that was the point that John was talking about with these false teachers and those that were following them. That's what they held. They didn't see Jesus as God. Their lifestyle was not one of loving. So this view sees that John is addressing these false teachers. And this rejection of Christ is similar to those who attributed the miracles of Jesus to the power of Satan, which back in Matthew chapter 12, 31 and 32, again, is known as the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They're rejecting Christ. So the first view has to do with unbelievers. The second view sees the sin leading to death as referring to the chronic, unrepentant sin of a believer that is so serious that God in judgment causes this person's premature physical death. They've arched their neck, they've refused to repent, they're a true believer, but because they're totally disobedient, God says, I'm taking you home. Now, there are various examples of this in the New Testament. Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. You see in 1 Corinthians 5:5, you've got a person there who is committing an immorality. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, around the Lord's Supper, because they were abusing the Lord's Supper, many of them, we see, slept. Well, it's a euphemism for died. John MacArthur says, and I quote, "Such a sin could be any premeditated or unconfessed sin that a believer refuses to repent of and forsake that causes the Lord to determine to end a believer's life. It is not one particular sin like homosexuality or lying, but whatever sin is the final one in the tolerance of God." End quote. It's the final one. It's basically God saying, enough. Enough. I'm no longer tolerant. I'm no longer patient. You see, both these views have merit. Good scholars line up on both sides. Personally, I like, again, how MacArthur summarizes this by saying, and I quote, "Both of these views reflect biblical truth, and it is hard to be dogmatic as to which one John had in mind. In either case, John's point is that prayer for those committing a sin leading to death will not result in the outcome that might otherwise be expected." End quote. Think about people in your life that you know who profess to know Christ and yet their lifestyle is not looking anywhere close to that. Isn't it difficult to know when a person claims to be a Christian? And then you find out that they're living in sin. What's going on? You see, we don't know people's hearts. And we don't know where that crossing line is, where they step over. Therefore, as believers, we need to continually intercede on behalf of fellow believers who have fallen into sin. Notice here that John does not forbid prayer for this person, but God, he says, may not answer it. Look again what he says in verse 16. "I do not say that he should make requests." That person's already crossed over the line, therefore stop praying for him. How do we know that? Only God knows. Therefore, as loving believers, we are to continue to pray. We are to continue to pray. You say, well, why pray? What's that gotten us? Person hasn't changed. I'm wasting my time. We have to pray for those who are in sin, that we don't know whether they've crossed the line or not, but loving believers have a heart for God and for these people, and we pray. I know many of you who have loved ones and friends that fall into this category. Keep on praying. Keep on pursuing. The prophet Samuel said to the sinful people of Israel, 1 Samuel 12:23, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." God wants us to pray. Remember how Peter denied Jesus 3 times with an oath, with cursing. He didn't die. Jesus prayed for him. And Peter not only repented of his sin, but he also had a whole lifetime of useful service to the Lord. May we as a church family love each other enough to faithfully pray for one another, especially when we see a brother or sister in sin. In discussing the distinction he made in verse 16, John now makes it clear that he in no way minimizes the seriousness of sin. Look at verse 17. "All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." And although there is a sin that's not leading to death, all unrighteousness is sin. The word unrighteousness here means wrongdoing. Any kind of wrongdoing is sin. No act of wrongdoing is ever so trivial that it can just be ignored or neglected. Sin is sin. Sin is dangerous. It misses the mark of God's glory. It's worthy of death, as we see in Romans 6:23. So we can't just be flippant about sin. It may not lead to immediate death. Praise God for that. But it's serious. It's a terrible reality. But there's no cause for a believer to despair. No cause for us to despair. Why? Because God wants us to know that we can experience answered prayer. The third truth that we can know for sure is this. We cannot sin habitually. The third truth that we can know as believers for sure is that we cannot sin habitually. Look at verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Let's stop there. Those born or begotten of God are genuine believers. And notice that there are no exceptions. No exceptions to the rule here. No one sins who is born of God. You see, John has already made it clear earlier in his letter that all believers struggle with indwelling sin. Back in chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10, to say you have no sin, you're a what? Liar. So what's he talking about? He's not talking about never sinning. He's not condoning sin. He's just stating a reality. There is no such thing as sinless perfection this side of heaven. Paul cried out in Romans 7, 24 and 25, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Even the Apostle Paul struggled. We all do. True believers can live for a time in chronic, besetting sin that they refuse to repent of and forsake. It's possible. But unlike unbelievers, we cannot continue sinning. The word sins here is in the present tense. You cannot keep on continually sinning in an unbroken habitual pattern of life if you're a true believer. John has driven that point home. Yes, we do sin, but we are not to be characterized by sin as an unbeliever does, because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have a divine nature. They don't have a new heart. This is because new birth results in new behavior. Sin and the child of God are incompatible. They cannot live together in harmony. If you have the Spirit of God inside of you, if you have a new heart, if you have the indwelling Holy Spirit who empowers us to overcome sin in our daily life, when we grieve, when we quench the Holy Spirit by our sin, what does He do? He convicts us. He convicts us. And as a result, we feel guilty. We feel miserable. Listen to David cry out in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. In light of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." We've all felt that way until we repented and we forsook our sin. Only then can we once again experience the thrill of God's forgiveness and His cleansing and the restoration of the joy of our salvation. Only on the other side of repentance do we experience that. You see, if we don't, and if we're truly a believer, God makes it clear in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, that because he loves us, he what? Disciplines us. And again, where that crossover line is with him, we don't know. But at some point, he may take us home if we continue to arch our neck and rebel against him. John then shows why we cannot sin habitually in the second part of verse 18. Look what he says. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. He who was born of God refers to Jesus Christ. Not talking about the believer. He's talking about Jesus Christ. We as believers cannot sin habitually because he keeps us. The word keeps here means to hold as one's own. It's in the present tense, indicating Christ's continual holding, his continual protection of us as his children. God wants us to know that because Christ is protecting us. We cannot sin habitually. You see, this is talking about our eternal security. This is talking about what's called the perseverance of the saints. If we truly are a child of God, we will not walk away from God indefinitely. There's no way. Jesus said in John 10, 27, 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." No one will snatch them out of my hand. Since Jesus continually holds and protects us, John says the evil one, speaking about Satan, does not touch him. He doesn't touch us. The word touch here means to grasp, to lay hold of in order to harm. The enemies of the flesh, the world, the devil can tempt us. They can harass us. They can oppress us. But Jesus gives us victory over sin and Satan if we're willing to look to him, to depend on him, to trust him for his grace. Our protector is stronger than our enemy. Satan is merely a created being of God. He can only do what God, the Creator, allows him to do. He's got limits on him. Our protector is more vigilant and more concerned than we can ever be. The first three truths that God wants us as believers to know for sure in our Christian life are these. We possess eternal life. We experience answered prayer. And we cannot sin habitually. Let me ask you this morning, are you resting in Jesus Christ? Are you resting in Jesus Christ and in the truths of his word? You see, this is the source of certainty and security for each one of us as believers.